In the Old Testament, we commence readings in the second book of Kings, having had a long course earlier last year on 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. We return to the Kings, but we begin to read at the last chapter of 1st Kings, some verses that we omitted in our last study. So we begin to read this morning in 1 Kings 22 and 41. 1 Kings 22 and 41. Here's a passage about Jehoshaphat, although we had a good deal about him earlier, and then we go on to Ahab's wicked son, Ahaziah, and on to the second chapter. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. In everything, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa. These were two good kings while things were going very seriously wrong in the northern kingdom of Israel. He walked in the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. As for the other events of Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved and his military exploits, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes who remained there even after the reign of his father Asa. So he went further, you see, in cleansing the land than his father Asa. There was then no king in Edom. A deputy ruled. Now, Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezion-Geba. At that time, and this is the subject of our study this morning, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with your men." But Jehoshaphat refused. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David his father. And Jehoram his son succeeded him. Now Ahaziah, son of wicked Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, Ahab and horrid Jezebel, you remember, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who originally caused Israel to sin by breaking away from Judah. Ahaziah served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. And after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in the palace of Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. No application whatsoever to the Lord of Israel. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? And they answered, a man came to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Never mind Beelzebub. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, what kind of a man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who, I don't know why this was, but he was sitting on the top of a hill. I expect he expected trouble. So Elijah's sitting on the top of a hill, and the captain went to Elijah and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50. And the captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, notice the judgment. Because you have done this, ignored the God of Israel, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. And because Ahaziah had no son. Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Joram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Two Jehorams there, you see. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The second book of Kings, chapter 1. Our long studies in the Samuels and First Kings last year took us to within the last verses of First Kings, which we have just picked up in our reading. From verse 41, the verses give a cursory account of Jehoshaphat's life in Judah, concluding with a reference to Ahab's son Ahaziah, and he's the man that chapter 1 of 2 Kings is all about. But looking forward through the first chapters of 2 Kings, during the next few weeks, we shall go on to read of the last days of Elijah's exciting life, and then for the next few chapters, the exciting exploits of the prophet Elisha. So there'll be plenty of interest as we move on through this last book of the history of the Old Testament monarchy. We learned earlier a good deal about Jehoshaphat and his encounter with Ahab in 1 Kings, although there are some fresh details of him in this last chapter of the book, which we would have noted during the reading. We now go on to Ahaziah, the son of wicked Ahab. It would have been surprising, wouldn't it, if Ahab and Jezebel's son Ahaziah had been other than as wicked as his parents. He had no other influence in his life, and so he did evil and walked in the way of his parents, which meant that he worshipped Baal and had the same attitude of contempt for the southern kingdom of Judah and for the God of Israel as the original Jeroboam had had, who, you remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite, who broke the northern kingdom away from Judah and Jerusalem after the death of Solomon. And so you see, all the kings of the northern kingdom, when they broke away, were from the tribe Ephraim, and not from the royal tribe Judah, and couldn't be blessed because the Lord wouldn't bless them. But Ahaziah had a problem. He had fallen through the window of an upper room in the palace at Samaria, the northern capital, and injured himself. One wonders how he fell and why God allowed it. Was he drunk? We don't know. But being a rank pagan, he sought his Baal God to see whether he would recover or not. Not, you notice, to ask for healing. That would have been too much for his Baal God. Perhaps Ahaziah had never heard of the benign and healing properties of the God of Israel. The most he could expect from his little heathen godlet, Beelzebub, would be perhaps a predictive hint as to whether there was any hope of his recovery or not. He would have got far greater satisfaction from the God of Israel if he had inquired at him about his illness. But alas, he was too wickedly ignorant of him to know anything about the living God. No. But the Lord told Elijah that Ahaziah had sent to this foreign god, Baal of Ekron, for assurance. And so the prophet intercepted the king's messengers on their way to the god of Ekron and asked them, "Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are away to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, to inquire about your king's welfare? You needn't bother. The God of Israel has the answer. Go back and tell the king. He will not leave the bed he's lying on. He'll die." So the messengers stopped in their tracks and returned to the king, who asked, "Why are you back?" "Well, a man met us and told us what to say to you, that you would not leave your bed, you will die." "What sort of a man was he?" And they told him, "That's Elijah." And so Elijah, undoubtedly expecting a response from the injured and now incensed king, went up to the top of a hill and sat down as if to say, "Touch me if you dare." So the king sent 50 men to command Elijah, the man of God, to come down. And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume the lot of you." And it did. But Ahaziah wasn't daunted. He sent another 50 men with their captain, and the same happened to them. But Ahaziah had the temerity to send a third 50. But their captain had a care for his own life, and so he appealed to Elijah, and the prophet had mercy on him and said, "Yes, I'll come down." But you know, Elijah, great man as he was not without fear. He was human after all. And so it took some courage for him to go down to the king. But he did, and said the same to him as he had said to the messengers. And the message really was, the essence of the message really was, that by ignoring the God of Israel and treating him as if he was a nonentity, he had forfeited his life. So, as we read, Ahaziah died, reigning but 2 years. Now, this is a salutary lesson for us this morning. Our God will not be ignored. That's the surest way to engage his hostility. You may disagree and argue with the God of Israel. You may defy him and plot against him, and of course suffer tremendous consequences. But the one thing you may not do and get away with it is to ignore him and seek another agency in place of him. That brings him on the scene, if anything will. The prophet Isaiah, much later on, said, I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yea, let him foretell the thing that Baal couldn't do. Let him foretell what will come. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses, says Isaiah. Is there any God besides me? And he answers, no, there is no rock. I know not one. But the God of Israel can wait his time, as he did with wayward Israel, for centuries before the predictions of his judgments, as we read them in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, were fulfilled. But he will not ignore sin. It has to be dealt with by a just God sooner or later. Either forgiven and put away forever, or paid for by judgment. Forgiven or paid for. But it must all be dealt with. Is that a new thought to you? That all sin has to be dealt with either by forgiveness, that is, by divine removal forever, or paid for, either eternally in endless punishment in the case of the ungodly, and as far as the Lord's wayward saints on earth are concerned, down here, but also, although glorified saints can't suffer punishment in heaven, there is such a thing in heaven as loss of reward, which the Lord's Prayer hints at when it says that our sins within the Christian family will only be forgiven as we are in the way of forgiving our fellows. It is possible then for saints to be cut off in midstream of life with many unforgiven sins, that is, unforgiven within the Christian family, nothing to do with punishment, with the result that saints can land in glory to find that they have, by their unconfessed and unforsaken misdemeanors, suffered great loss. Paul tells us plainly, they shall suffer loss in heaven. Loss in heaven. And that unto all eternity. Now that's a very solemn thought. None of us like it. But it's one, I think, which should never be far from our minds. This world is the place of our probation, our testing. We are here to be tested for eternity. Nothing else. And that has to do with our status in heaven in terms of Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. We are down here, says John, weaving our wedding garment now by our deeds, our good deeds, or not weaving it for lack of them. And that's a very, very solemn thought. But back to these kings. You see what a sore life Ahab, Ahaziah's father, had. Especially after marrying that horrid Jezebel, whose father, you remember, was the priest king of the Sidonians. She walked into the house of backslidden Israel, the northern kingdom, and took over where there had been a pathetic succession of hopeless kings, all of the wrong tribe, the tribe of Ephraim. First, there was defiant Jeroboam himself, who wrested the northern kingdom from the south because he hated Judah. He reigned for 21 years. Nadab, who followed him, reigned for 1 year. Baasha for 23. Zimri for 7 days only. And Omri, Ahab's father, reigned for 12 years. And Ahab for 23 years. But it was after the death of Ahab that the Moabites rebelled against Israel and Judah and Edom, and Ahaziah, poor man, had to contend with that opposition from the bedside of his incapacity. He was scarcely able to cope with it at all. You see, these northern kings had cut themselves off from Israel's God, who was still being worshipped at Jerusalem. They would have had no knowledge of what the God of Israel might be saying to the people of Judah during the good reigns of King Asa and King Jehoshaphat. No idea about the life and the south at all. They'd cut themselves completely off. They would have been totally ignorant of any true Israelite religion and the life of the temple at Jerusalem. Just like rank pagans today, of which our country is full. They haven't a clue. And they are therefore bound in their ignorance. That is to say, apart from whatever cultic influences they are under through New Age thinking and the drug culture, they are bound, naturally bound, to be hostile to a religion they know nothing about. What is this religion of Jesus Christ? They would have been asking in the north, don't you think? Who is he anyway? Why should we look to him? Well, we might say to them, these rank pagans of our day, read the Bible and see. Why should we read the Bible, they would ask. Our fathers and grandfathers never read the Bible. Why should we? What's in it that we should take notice of? Well, what indeed. And so they are naturally, these rank pagans of our day, they are naturally and often quite good-humouredly, but contemptuously opposed to anything you might want to say to them about the God of the Bible. What are the scriptures? To them, just an old book, nothing else. They are utterly ignorant, and our nation is full of people like that. And all the time, the judgment of God is hanging over them, as it was hanging over, crippled, Ahaziah. What about the beef crisis? Is that not a judgment of God on a godless generation? Do you think not? Don't be too sure. Apparently, the hierarchies of religion in our land, the leaders of our churches, don't seem to think so. No one that I know of has called the nation to prayer. Have you heard of that at all? Why didn't the Archbishop of Canterbury and the moderator of the Church of Scotland not call right away for national prayer? When the Second World War occurred, it was King George VI, the king, who called the nation to prayer. And I suppose our Queen Elizabeth would be as ready to do that if she thought in politics as anyone. I'm sure she would. Prayer for the scientists that we hear so much about, the farmers, the meat trade, the whole populace. Why, I think you've more chance of Cardinal Hume doing something about this than any of them. I wonder why. These men have the ear of the media as often as they wish. Why do they remain so silent about the state of the nation and its churches? Why don't those in high places in our land undertake greater responsibility to lead the nation back to God? It took Dunblane to make the nation think about madmen with guns. That surely was a judgment of God on us, was it not? Or are you asking if it was or not? Do you think perhaps some of us are too ready to ascribe judgment to God? Or is there a danger, on the other hand, that we are too slow to see the marks of his ominous footsteps on our pathways, telling us that he's grieved, that he's angry, and we completely ignore him, hoping that our troubles will go away? But we must beware that we are not on Ahaziah's side against the judgments of God, although we don't even have the cover of his ignorance. We can't claim that, can we? What were we learning last Sunday evening about the judgments of God in Romans chapter 9? That they were very definite. Very definite. So don't you think we are needing to wake up as a nation and realize that God is going to deal more and more hardly with us as we go on into sin progressively? What about the AIDS epidemic? Is that not a major judgment of God on this wicked world? What a scourge, decimating whole populations, not only in Africa, but in other places. We lack a man of God. We lack an Elijah. God send us an Elijah. I've been reading an account of the expectations of revival in New York in 1858. The revival which eventually spilled over the Atlantic and touched Ireland and England and Scotland, called the 59. And this account says, perhaps never in the history of the church has there been a call to prayer as now. That's a strong thing to say. Never in the history of the church has there been a call to prayer as now. 1858. God is now on the giving hand, and now is the time to open our mouths wide. The hopes of multitude are excited, and they are expecting great things. China is opened, 1858. India is pacified. And these people with trumpet tongues are imploring us to send the gospel. And listen to this. Pagan is tottering everywhere. 1858. Paganism is tottering everywhere. The crescent, the symbol of Islam, is dying out of the sky like the waning moon. Popery is dead at heart. Sectarian jealousies are fast ebbing. What do you think of that? The many things in which evangelicals agree are fast throwing into the shade, says this writer, the few things in which we differ. The fires of fanaticism are also rapidly burning down. And all good men are beginning to see that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Everything seems to be tending to a greater union in prayer. That was in 1858. And a mighty revival swept that part of America, and New York was transformed. And the blessing flowed across the Atlantic and swept the north, including Aberdeen. That was when people were falling down on Union Street from conviction of sin. And when Alexander White, later the famous minister of St. George's, Edinburgh, Alexander White, as an illegitimate lad, walked down King Street from Freakham in the Angus on his way to King's College, where he started a prayer meeting. And as he walked down King Street, he found 1,000 people gathered at the area adjacent to the present North Church at a revival open-air meeting. Indeed, there were open-air meetings on the broad hill that covered the whole area covered with people. hungering for the word of God and repenting deeply of their sins. But we are a million miles from that today, aren't we? Practically all the auspices in our church and nation are against such a possibility. But there is just this, that in an evil day such as ours, it takes all the more courage and grit to keep going and believing for better things than when the Lord is about to open the floodgates of heaven to pour out the heavenly blessing of revival. Wouldn't you say? We need him more, not less. And I believe the Lord is perhaps never so much with us as when the day is dark and the prospects look grim and negative. Surely he will sustain us and keep us and lead us through to something better he has promised. But we must discern the times and be suitably humble before him when both kirk and nation are in the doldrums and the judgments of God are piling high. It is a day, I believe, for a very close watch on the Lord's hand to see where he is dealing faithfully with us for our sins, and yet watching his right hand, which is surely purposing blessing to his faithful ones in due course, whether we live to see it or not. Apart from that, it wouldn't be worth being Christians at all. Oh, that the turn of the century would show us something new, or even before it, 4 years to go. You see, God could suddenly come down and overwhelm us all with blessing, so that we would be so taken up with prayer and worship and witnessing to him that the rest of life, all its superficial hassle, would cease and men's minds would be turned to fear the Lord and seek his face. Oh Lord, Lord, speed the day.